All right, so we're studying from in the life of Christ. Mick, I think you said this at the close of our study from 1 Timothy yesterday. And it's, you know the three rules of real estate, right? The three rules of real estate are location, location, location. And Mickey, you had a three-word rule for Bible interpretation last night. What was that?
Context, context, context.
Thank you. And it's really important, and I hope we've seen this as we have studied from the life of Christ, how important it is to put the things in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in context with what is happening. Because what we're going to study, hopefully tonight and probably into next week, is often taken out of context. And you can take different things from the life of Christ, different things that he said, and if we lift them out, we can draw some conclusions from them that are not accurate. And so we always need to, as I'd like to do, as is important as I've been trained to do, let's set the context for where we're studying tonight. That in Matthew chapter 18, you look back to the end of chapter 16, that's where Peter, again, running on ahead, said, God forbid it that you would suffer and die upon the cross. And Jesus told Peter, get behind me, Satan. You need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And then 6 days later, he's up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and he's transfigured into his glorified state. And once again, Peter, not thinking about what he says, let's build a tabernacle for all three of you. And we know that's where Jesus then receives the glory of his Father when his Father spoke from the cloud that overshadowed them and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. And they came down from the mountain. We talked about them joining the other nine apostles and how they didn't have the faith to cast out a demon. And Jesus talked to them about their lack of faith, about the lack of faith of the Father who didn't believe they could do it either. And then we come to chapter 18. And as they are coming to the city of Capernaum, we talk about how that they're having an interesting discussion amongst themselves. Jesus knows what they're discussing. In fact, what they're arguing is who amongst the 12 is the greatest. And we've talked for the last couple of weeks about then the need, he says, you need to become like a child. And we talked about those childlike qualities. We pointed out in Psalms chapter 131 the need to have the contentment and trust as a child that has been weaned by his mother. And many other attributes that we pointed out in our discussion of that. But then last week we talked about the fact that they, in arguing who's greatest, gave little regard towards one another and in regards to whether or not they're making it easier or harder to follow Christ. And in fact, there were those who brought children to Jesus, and they're like, no, take these children away. And Jesus then talks about the need to avoid being a stumbling block before others. And we had a good discussion last week about how you and I can be, how we can cause other people to stumble, how we can place things that are actually impediments that cause people to trip up, to fall. And there's a couple other points we want to make about this aspect of stumbling blocks tonight before we talk about forgiveness. And you understand that when we talk about stumbling, what's another three-letter word for stumble? It's called sin. To stumble is to fall. It's to sin. It's to fall short of the will of God. And when we stumble, he points out the consequences are severe. The consequences are immense. If we ourselves stumble or we cause others to stumble, remember we talked about he used the expression, it would be better if you had a heavy millstone hung around your neck and you're tossed into the sea than to cause somebody else to stumble. So be careful about anything you do, anywhere you go, anything you look at. Make sure that you're not causing yourself or anyone else to stumble. And we pointed out at the end of class last week that the point is, not to cut off a part of your body. It's not a matter of, again, maiming yourself. You know, that if you're doing something with your hand you ought not to do, instead of cutting off your hand, what should you do? You should change your heart. the focus is on the purity of heart rather than the flesh. It's not about doing something fleshly. And when we studied the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30, he stresses that to make sacrifices for the sake of your heart. Make sacrifice for the sake of the purity of your heart, rather than lusting, rather than being envious, rather than hating your brother. You need to make the sacrifices of whatever you need to cut out of your life so that your heart remains pure, so you don't think about things you ought not to think about and then act upon them. The key then is to change our thinking. When we think about stumbling blocks, that great list that we came up with about how we can cause other people to stumble, it requires that we change our thinking so that we're thinking about how we are impacting other people in their lives and what is the impact on us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, we're to take every thought captive. That is regards to the impact on other people, the impact on ourselves. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, Peter talks about the need to gird up the loins of your mind. That is to take up a belt, get your thoughts under control so that we don't have thoughts that lead to actions that lead us to do things that cause ourselves or other people to stumble. Because cutting off one's hand or foot fails to address the root of the problem. And we pointed that out back in Matthew chapter 15 and in verses 19 through 20, that was in the context of they had come all the way up to Capernaum to complain about the fact that the scribes and the Pharisees, that your apostles don't purify themselves. They don't wash their hands appropriately. And Jesus, in that context, identifies in verses 19 and 20 that the real problem is not eating with unwashed hands. The problem is what goes into our hearts and minds. And one more time, we've read this passage several times, it seems like over the last few months, but one more time, as we think about the need to prevent ourselves from being a stumbling block, to make sure that we don't stumble, let's read Proverbs chapter 4, verses 20 through 27. And if somebody would unmute themselves and volunteer to read that context for me, I'd appreciate it. Thank you, Richard.
Proverbs 4, 20 through 27. My son, attend to my words. Incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thy heart. For they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Put away from thee a wayward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Make level the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand, nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil.
Richard, I like the reading in the American Standard in that verse 26. Read that verse one again.
Does make level the path of thy feet and let all thy ways be established.
We're talking about stumbling blocks, right? And so when we talk about making level the path of your feet, what do you need to be looking for in your life? You need to be looking for those stumbling blocks that, and you need to take those out of your way that will cause you to trip and to stumble. Look straight ahead, verse 25. Fix your gaze upon the path in front of you. Look for those things that will cause you to trip up, to fall. Level the path in front of you, and your ways will be established. Don't turn to the right hand or to the left. Make sure you stay on that path. I think that's such an important passage as we talk about this aspect of again, making sure that we don't cause someone else to stumble. We maintain the purity of our heart. Now, if you'll turn to Mark chapter 9, I want to focus on a couple of verses there in this same context, Mark chapter 9, and look at the last two verses of that chapter, verses 49 and 50. Now, remember the context. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. This should cause context in the Sermon on the Mount to come to mind. This is not the Sermon on the Mount. These are some of the same points. As we've said before, Jesus, again, had sermon material he used over and over again. But once again, he brings this aspect up of salt, of if salt loses its flavor, what good is it? But notice verse 49. In this context of being a stumbling block, he says, for everyone will be salted with fire. Do we need any help from anybody else to make our life as a child of God, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, any harder? Is not our life as a child of God going to come with trials, with temptations, with tests of our faith? He says, when he says everyone will be salted with fire, I believe this is like in the context of 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, when he says, I don't want you to be surprised about the fiery ordeals that will challenge our faith, that will come upon you for your testing. I don't want you to be distressed by these. Understand we're going to be salted with fire. And in this context, understand it's going to be challenging enough to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. There are going to be stumbling blocks. We talked about that last week, but woe to those through whom they come. We need to understand, don't make it any harder to serve our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're going to be salted with fire. We're going to be distressed by fiery ordeals. These fiery ordeals, remember what Paul said about in Romans chapter 8 and in 2 Corinthians, about the sufferings of this life. Did he see these fiery ordeals as something that just went on forever? No, he called them temporary. And when we think about these fiery trials and to be salted with fire, I want you to think about that and contrast that with the eternal destruction that's described in Mark chapter 9 and verses 43 through 48 about when he says repeatedly that it's better not to cause someone to stumble, and it's better to, as it were, to cut off your hand than having two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. We talked about before how that's a reference to the Valley of Hinnom outside of Jerusalem, one of the most horrible places man could ever imagine in this life, and that's used to describe hell. Whatever we're called upon in this life, whatever distress that we go through because of our faith, think about the fire, the eternal fire, for those who do succumb to the stumbles, who do cause someone else to stumble. Whatever persecution in this life pales in comparison. But we need to think about our influence on others and to remember our job is to be an influence for good, to have a positive impact on those around us. And so he says then, salt is good. But if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Going back to the Sermon on the Mount, that was tied to the concept, the idea of being lights in this world. We need to make it easier for people to walk down that path, to see the obstacles and the stumbling blocks that are in their way, and to be an influence as salt is a preserving influence. Salt is good. And we need to make sure that we are taking stumbling blocks out of the way, not putting them in. Because if we've lost our effect as lights in this world and the salt of the world, how are we going to be useful in the Lord's service? How will you make it salty again? So he says, have salt in yourselves. And when you have that approach towards life, that I'm concerned about Richard, I'm concerned about Bruce, I'm concerned about Randy, I'm concerned about Stephen, and I'm thinking about how I can remove stumbling blocks from them, do I need to worry about being at peace with them? Do I need to worry during times like this when we're distressed by various things? I don't need to worry about being at odds with my brethren because I'm making it harder for them. Have salt in yourself. Be a positive influence. And then by doing so, because Richard's trying to help me out and trying to help remove stumbling blocks from me and I for him, we're going to be at peace with one another. We're going to pursue, be more successful in our walk as children of God. We need to remember, though, that it is through trials that enable us to be useful to the Lord, that purify us, that make us useful servants of His. And it's our peace. And going back to this whole concept of the apostles arguing about who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven, we need the peace that comes by the attitude that you're more important than me. I'm not trying to put myself above everybody else. That enables us to have peace, enables us then to endure the trials. Someone had a comment?
Yeah, Chris.
Yes.
It's Randy. Childs.
Yes, Randy Childs.
back when you were in Proverbs, you read from 20 on, but I couldn't help but notice 19. Proverbs 4:19.
I always leaf out one verse.
That's all right. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble.
Oh, yes. Thank you.
And it brought to mind a passage you read last week, which was Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. Just shows that if we've got our head in the book and we keep His word at the forefront of our minds, our paths are lit and we can see the stumbles. Yeah. If you can see them, you can step over them.
Yes.
Or step around them.
You could avoid them, absolutely. And it makes me think about the discussion that we had about those who say, well, the Holy Spirit will just guide me, you know, around all the stumbling blocks in my life. You know, that and those who make such statements, Randy, to your point, they're not using the light of God's word. We need to know what God's word says to know how, as you said, it shows us the path we need to follow. That's a great point, and thank you. I've made a note to make sure and expand the context. That's critical there.
Yeah, I'm glad you mentioned that because this is a hard scripture to understand because many denominational groups and many other groups take this scripture and they twist it. You know, and they use it to their benefit. And that's really, you know, that's really scary.
No, absolutely. We need to, again, understand the context, understand what is being talked about here in this context, about being stumbling blocks, about helping other people along the way instead, to be at peace with one another rather than elevating ourselves above one another. Any other comments? So to that end,
yeah, without God's word, this scripture, you know, that this scripture is useless.
Yep. So the question begs of us to answer the question, what type of influence will we be in the midst of trials and tribulations? We're going through tough times right now. So as I look to you, at least those of you I can see on the screen right now, but as I look to this audience, what type of influence are you going to be to me and to the rest of those in this study, to those in your life, to your neighbors, to those in the world? This is the influence that we need to have rather than proving to be a stumbling block. And to remember this aspect of what type of influence will we be in the midst of trials and tribulations, what is Jesus now twice trying to tell his apostles is coming? He's clearly told them on two different occasions now, and there's a third one to come, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be crucified, and then I'm going to be raised from the dead. Trying times are going to come, and they need to remove the stumbling blocks. They need to be at peace with one another. They need to be like children in order to be successful in the trying times to come. So by seeking the latter, we avoid the argument the apostles had in Luke 9:46. By seeking to be an influence for good and not be a stumbling block, we're not going to be arguing who's the greatest among us. But rather, we're going to understand the fiery ordeals will destroy us if we're not at peace with one another, if we're not considering others more important than ourselves, if we're not using the light of the gospel, as Randy pointed out, to light our path. It will eat us up, and as Mickey and I have talked many times over these last few months, these trying times are eating some Christians up. and is going to destroy some Christians because they weren't prepared for these fiery ordeals. They weren't prepared to use the light of God's word to light their path to overcome these stumbling blocks. If you'll look in Matthew chapter 18, a couple other points in this context. He says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven can continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Find that interesting here. Remember in this context, Jesus has had to teach them, and he brought a child to himself, and he's trying to teach them, do not despise these little ones. And when he says these little ones, he's not just talking about children. He's talking about any of those who may be looked down, who they may look down upon and despise as being insignificant, as being not important. But he tells this audience, in this context of stumbling blocks, about the need to be at peace, about the need to be humble, regarding these ones they might be tempted to despise, he says, I say to you that there are angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Let me just ask this question. How does Jesus know this? He knows this because he left the right hand of the throne of God. He knows what happens in heaven. But he goes on to, again, say, don't disregard those for whom, he says, the angels in heaven basically have regard. The angels in heaven have regard or concern for those that you're disregarding, that those who you hold in contempt and despise. The angels in heaven have more concern about these little ones. And he says, heaven, and points out that when we look down upon certain ones, and we despise and we think light or think less of certain people, heaven knows how we treat those people. Heaven knows how we're treating other people, even if perhaps other people don't. We've talked about how that on two different occasions it's recorded in scriptures that the apostles, as it were, my expression, shooed away the children. You think there were other times perhaps that other people didn't know about? But each time we despise these little ones, people that we deem insignificant, people that maybe all of you aren't aware of, but I, at a moment in my life, do not regard, or perhaps I despise and look down upon someone as insignificant in my life. Heaven knows that. Heaven knows our thoughts. It's interesting. From this context, Mickey, you asked a couple of weeks ago, am I going to talk about the aspect of guardian angels? And I said, it won't take me long because the Bible doesn't talk about guardian angels. In fact, in Daniel chapter 4, in that context, the prophet Daniel refers to angelic watchers. In Luke chapter 15 and verse 7, and we will be talking about this passage shortly, in a few weeks. In Luke chapter 15 and verse 7, in the three parables that were given regarding the need to seek the lost, he says in verse 7, I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Do the spiritual beings in heaven, when he says there will be more joy in heaven, that would include the angels. They're watching. They know what's going on. They rejoice when people come back to the Lord. And they know when we have disregard for one of these little ones. So many people want to use this verse and say, well, here's where we know about, you know, guardian angels. Well, first of all, we'll talk about that in just a minute. But before that, let me point out this fact. He says then in Matthew 18, in verse 11, the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. We're going to study that point again later, like I said, in Luke chapter 15. Remember, the Son of Man left the right hand of his Father. to come to earth and to save those whom the world despises, whom the world looks down on, whom the world in its worldly wisdom thinks is insignificant. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and note that Paul, in contrast to the wisdom of the world, he sets forth the gospel of Jesus Christ, but he points out in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and let's begin in verse 26, when he says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are." When those who lived in the time of Christ, when those who lived during the days of the Apostle Paul, how did they look upon those who followed Jesus Christ? They look upon them as wise. Oh, they're smart people. Somebody tell me what the point of John chapter 7 in verses 47 through 49. Anybody remember the context of John chapter 7? There was a division over who, again, over who Jesus was. And they had sent others to bring back Jesus, but they didn't. And you begin reading in verse 45 of John 7. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees and said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken this the way this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." Do you think that the apostles, aware of who others said Jesus was and wasn't, were aware of the mindset that anybody who follows after Jesus is accursed? They're ignorant fools. They're to be despised. It's these that Jesus left the throne of God to come down and save those whom the world despises. And we need to understand, as a shepherd seeks one lost sheep, as we pointed out in Matthew chapter 18, and in verses 12 through 14, in this context, he then, after stating that the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost, he once again says, "What do you think if any man has 100 sheep, and one of them has gone astray? Does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish." Did I say it is not the will of your Father? I may have left that word out. "It is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish." As a shepherd seeks for one lost sheep, it's interesting in verse 12, he says, "What do you think?" And he says, if any man has 100 sheep, anyone would do this, would go after that one lost sheep, would go away even after the most insignificant sheep of the flock. He would take the time to go after it. Anyone would. That's why the Son of Man is here. And that's why we should not look down upon anyone, to consider anyone unworthy of the gospel. Any other comments or questions then about this context, about those whom he warns about us considering despised and unworthy? Mick?
Chris, this is Carolyn. I had a question.
Yes.
A ways back on Matthew 18, verse 10.
Yes.
It uses that possessive pronoun. It says, "For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Could you talk about that? What does he mean by their angels?
Well, there are angels that look out after and are watchers of, again, the little children, of the despised ones, of those whom the world considers insignificant. And I will tell you, I don't know too much more about angels. And what we know is, as I pointed out, Carolyn, they're described as angelic watchers. We know from 2 Peter chapter 2 that they are ministering servants of God. We know throughout the Old Testament they were sent. Even in the Gospels, we've identified how the angels were used to bring messages unto certain people. But in terms of the possessive, there are angels in heaven. There are angels that care for and have regard for even the children. It is not as the world describes, you know, a guardian angel, that is someone there to intervene and protect and to keep, you know, any harm from happening. But they have regard for them. And it's interesting to point out that it is not each person has an angel, but there are angels in heaven that look out for mankind. And I don't know if there's a particular ratio, if there's anything like that. I can't speak to that, Karen. I just know that there are angels who care for, in this context, those that the world has little regard for.
Thanks.
Mick, you want to expound upon that? You want to wax that elephant?
Yeah, I'll wax that elephant. No, there's not much waxing to be done to that elephant. What these angels do, we might need to note, is in heaven.
Yeah.
And I think that's one of the keys to this. You mentioned Luke 15 a few moments ago regarding the
rejoicing
fellow who lost a sheep, yeah, and he went out and found it, and there was rejoicing in heaven. Specifically in the 10th verse regarding the woman who had 10 pieces of silver and lost one, specifically he says, even so I say unto you, in verse 10, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. These angels, what they did in heaven. And I think that's indicative here in Matthew chapter 18 regarding these who are children. The point that I initially raised my hand to address, however, wasn't necessarily that one. The point that I was wanting to address is that, well, somewhat, I guess, connected, that though there be angels who are concerned about even the lowliest of people on this earth who are in need of salvation, and they rejoice then when those lowly people obey the gospel. That's in the midst of this discussion of the apostles, of who among them would be the greatest in the kingdom. It just speaks volumes.
It does. It does. Devi, did you have a question, comment?
I'm trying not to. In Hebrews 13 and 2, it says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. So I don't think that, you know, we may not have actual miracles in this day and age, but I still think that angels do what they've always done. And I think that, you know, sometimes they come down here to do stuff, to help somebody, give a message, whatever. I still think that they walk among us. I just don't think that we know, recognize them. After class, I have a story I'll tell you about that. But I don't think it is unbiblical to believe that they're still here and around. We just may not have the direct interaction with them that they did in the Old Testament and in the New Testament times. But they did God's business from the beginning, and I think they still do, and that's one of the ways they do it. So it wouldn't surprise me.
All right, Mick.
One thought on that. I think we are using a very specific definition of the word angel that we need to probably be cautious of. Often we think of angels as only created principalities or powers or heavenly beings. The word angel simply means messenger. And certainly we're not at this point making any effort to discount the providence of God. That's not the point. But I think in our text of Matthew 18, the word angel has to be defined per the context. We know from Hebrews 1 and a host of other places, Hebrews 13, as you mentioned, Daphne, that yes, sometimes folks unwittingly entertain angels. I'm not convinced that in every instance of that, does that mean a divine being? We know that was the case of Abraham and Lot in that setting. That becomes the illustration. But I'm not convinced that in every instance that when we express hospitality, as the Hebrew writer is urging, that we are entertaining divine beings, because the word simply means messengers.
Mm-hmm. I'm not implying that it's in every instance that That's we right. do that. I'm just saying that, you know, one may drop by, you never know. So, you know, he may have a job to do and you're part of that. So we just don't know about that.
I think the point we need to take away from this context is we need to pay attention to how we treat everybody, because even the least significant person we may interact with, the spiritual beings in heaven know and understand and are watching how we interact with those that are the lowliest versus those that are the most, you know, notable. And I think it's the point to the apostles, going back to make to your point about the context, is he's trying to get them to understand you need to not be paying attention to the greatest, but look to the lowliest among you and how you can impact them. Because when you disregard them, heaven knows about that.
Chris?
Yes.
Just expounding on what Mickey said too, whether they're angelic beings or simply messengers, because the word angel really means messenger. There's a passage in 2 Corinthians 11, 14 to 15. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. So, we have angels. Again, whether they be heavenly beings or messengers here on earth that are servants of Satan, and we need to be aware of that's, we're talking about false teachers. That's a constant warning throughout the scriptures, is to stay away from false teachers. Some of them appear to be servants of righteousness.
Absolutely.
Context.
Yep. And again, to put Randy, to reconcile with what you said, with the, again, the context, that aspect of, again, the context here about the contrast between being a stumbling block versus being salt. Of again, are we making the path easier, or are we, through our false teaching, through our negligence, through our drifting, through our exercise of liberties, as we talked about last week, causing others to stumble because we don't deem them significant. We don't deem them important. And I think that's a valid point as we think about this context, about whether we're an influence for good to even the most insignificant people in our life versus, again, are we a stumbling block? All right. So that being said, I've been anxious to get to this context, or continue in this context. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 18 and let's read. Now, understand, everything that we've talked about leads into this next section of verses 15, and we're going to read all the way through the end of the chapter, and then we will spend a good portion of our time next week on this. But if I can get someone to volunteer to read 15 through 35 of Matthew chapter 18.
I'll volunteer, Chris.
Thank you, JD.
JD.
Thank you.
Matthew chapter 18, starting at verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, Pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I have mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart.
Thank you, J.D. We've a couple of times made the point, context, context, context. There's a verse in this reading that J.D. just read that is lifted out of context so many times. And I want us to think about what Jesus is talking about in this entire context. For this context of 15 through 35, the context is this. It's the Lord's desire to seek the sinner. We go back to, again, verse 11, verse 12 through 14, about this desire to seek the sheep that have gone astray. He said in verse 11, the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. The context is saving the sinner, even the despised one, even the one that we don't think highly of, to seek reconciliation so that no one perish. That's the context. Jesus now in this context teaches of our responsibility. And we made the point in verse 12, when he says, if any man has 100 sheep and sees one who goes astray, he's now teaching of our responsibility to seek the sinner who has gone astray and to seek reconciliation with them. That is the purpose, the context of what we're talking about right now. And we need to appreciate that Jesus defines when reconciliation takes place and when man is free from the bondage of sin. We talk about that phrase sometimes. I'm not sure we appreciate what we mean when we say the bondage of sin. But sin and its consequences and its condemnation cling to us until we receive the forgiveness of God, and we're free from that bondage. We need to, let's keep these things in mind, and let's again go back to remember in beginning in verse 7 of this chapter, isn't Jesus talking to us about the seriousness of sin? When he talked about the need, if your hand caused you to sin, cut it off. What's he trying to say? Mutilate your body? No. We talked about the focus should be on the heart, but he's talking about how serious sin is. When he says it's better that you go into eternity without your hands than to cause somebody to stumble. We know that in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 29 through 30, again in the Sermon on the Mount, he tried to make that same point, how serious sin is. Then beginning in verse 12, Jesus is talking about the need to seek those who are entrapped in sin, that we just don't leave those that we don't care about in a state of sin, those that have stumbled, we don't leave them there. He draws from the example of a shepherd. You don't leave a sheep who has gone astray. And we know from Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, and we'll read these passages next week, James chapter 5, verse 19 to 20, about our need to seek those who are trapped in sin, who have wandered away. And then finally, in this context, the last portion of this chapter, the need for forgiveness, the need to obtain forgiveness, and the need to give forgiveness. And we'll read these verses next week in Psalms, and that we, but why would we think then in verse 50 through 20, when we understand this chapter is about the seriousness of sin, about those who are entrapped in sin, about the need for forgiveness of sin, we're then going to come to verse 50 through 20, and we're now going to talk about approval about going golfing or fishing on the Lord's Day, as long as two or three of us are gathered together, then God's approved. Is if there isn't an abuse of a context, that's it. In verses 15 through 20, he is talking about these things, about how sin is so very serious, about the need to seek those, and about the need and the conditions for forgiveness. And I'll just simply finish with this slide to this point about verses 19 and 20 being used to excuse themselves from the assembly of the church based on a context that is talking about the seriousness of sin, forgiveness, and the need to seek the lost. It's used by some to justify not coming together, even now during this pandemic. This is their justification for not coming together to worship. And others will use this verse to justify the practice of serving the Lord's Supper to those outside the assembly. This, we need to appreciate again the context that this is spoken of. We'll dive more deeply into this, Lord willing, next week. Let me finish with this point. This sin is so very serious. We don't appreciate perhaps the Valley of Gehenna. We don't appreciate how vile and ugly it was. And that was the best that the Word of God can come up with to help us understand how vile and how horrible it is to be lost because we have stumbled and we didn't get back up, because we sinned and we didn't seek forgiveness, because we caused somebody else to stumble and we didn't help them get back up. As we conclude our study, we need to think about our own lives. Let's remind ourselves of the need to assess whether or not this past weekend, perhaps today or yesterday or sometime recently, have we stumbled? And perhaps have we taken lightly the grace and mercy of God to think, well, God will just take care of that. He knows how I feel. We need to humbly seek his forgiveness. And if you have sin in your life that has not been confessed and repented of, you need to do that right away to understand how serious your sin is. Or perhaps there is someone tonight who hasn't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. We would urge you to understand that Jesus, as we pointed out tonight, left the right hand of God, the throne of heaven, to take the form of a servant and to help us understand how serious our sin is, and to understand that without his sacrifice, that we would stand eternally condemned. And if you're willing to obey the gospel as it was preached on the day of Pentecost, to repent and be baptized, as Peter declared in Acts chapter 2, you also can be forgiven of your sins, as those who cried out in Acts chapter 2, what shall we do? They were offered the chance to be forgiven also. Help us as we go forward from here to appreciate and take sin seriously, to understand the conditions for forgiveness, and to look for opportunities and understand to understand our responsibility to forgive others. And we'll talk about that, Lord willing, next week.